Go ahead and open up to 1 John if you're not there. We'll pick back up in our study in chapter 3, verse 11. Follow along as I read. God writes through the Apostle John, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." The cross of Christ is central to Christian love. Without Christ's death on the cross, there would certainly be no Christians, and therefore there would be no Christian love. Without the cross, there would be no power to overcome even our own selfishness and love other Christians as we ought to. Without the cross, there would be no historical, tangible example of sacrificial love from God himself dying in the place of sinners who place their faith in him. And even consider, where else would we find the Son of God substituting himself for the sons of God under God's wrath if not at Calvary? If there were no cross, these things would be unknown and impossible to us. This is not to say that God's love was not present prior to Jesus dying on the cross. Of course, that was always present. God's love was always available and on display in one form or another from the beginning. But think of the psalmists singing Psalm 136, famously, "For his loving kindness, his steadfast love endures forever." How many times, even in the Old Testament, prior to Christ's death, are they able to sing that? Why? Because God's love was on display all throughout Israel's history. And so we understand that God's costly sacrificial love for his people has always been there, been present. However, the New Testament does present something new concerning Christian love, because for the first time in history, God the Son was going to die for God's people. That is new. Not the foretelling of it, but the actual event itself was new. And so in consideration of that, we remember that without the cross, Christian love would have been impossible, not having been put on display in the cross. Even Jesus was able to say in that section of scripture that we're reading during our scripture reading, the night of the Passover, he said in John 15:12-13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." So just as the cross makes Christian love possible, it is also the place that we give Christ's cross in our thoughts, this is the place that actuates our practice of love for one another. Just meaning that our love for one another is based on our loves for, or our thoughts of, rather, the gospel. Frederick Lea, he's asked this question: if our meditation on the cross be meager, can our love for the Savior be great? In other words, he's showing there that our love for our Savior Jesus rises and falls with the thoughts that we have of his sacrificial death on the cross. And I would submit to you that something similar happens not only with our love for Christ, but with our love for Christians. We could restate Leahy's question this way: if our meditation on Christ's cross is meager, can our love for Christ's church be great? And of course, the answer is no. If our meditation on the cross is meager, then our love for the church will not be great. Our love for God's people rises and falls with our thoughts about Christ's cross. How often to consider Christ's cross, that's how often we love God's people. We could say how accurately we think of Christ's cross, that's how accurately we will love God's people. How zealously we think about Christ's cross, that's how zealously we will love God's people. Even how wisely we understand Christ's cross, that's how wisely we can then go and love God's people. Our love for Christ's church will never surpass our thoughts of Christ's cross for the reasons that we'll see today in our text. And thankfully, our passage this morning sets our gaze squarely on that pivotal event in all of human history, and particularly for the Christian. And John does so. He sets our sights on the cross for the sake of promoting Christian love in the church. That's why John brings up the event of the gospel. When Christ purchased God's people by laying down his life, this doesn't just come up randomly because it's been too long since John brought up the cross. He's actually encouraging Christian love, telling them you must practice love amongst each other for other believers if you're going to have assurance of salvation. And it's in that context that he brings up the cross, Christ laying down his life. And so John cannot talk much about love without calling to mind Jesus' substitution in the place of believing sinners. Now, last week, I summarized this section, verses 11 through 19, this way: that our assurance increases as we love God's children. Our assurance increases as we love God's children. And we began by looking at three reasons why that's the case, why our assurance can increase as our love abounds for one another. The first reason was because love has been God's unchanging standard from the beginning. Love has been God's unchanging standard, and it's been that from the beginning. In the Old Testament, God required his children to love one another. Jesus called this the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, nothing has changed. Love is still the enduring requirement for God's people. Therefore, we will love one another, or when we love one another, we find ourselves conforming to the age-old standard that God always set down from the beginning for his people. So we jump in the stream of every former saint the way they lived, loving one another, loving those who were God's people, we join them in that very practice. And in doing so, that becomes then a powerfully effective way of gaining assurance of salvation. When we see ourselves doing what every faithful saint has always done, when they've obeyed God and loved one another, then that becomes a reminder for us that God has indeed done a powerful saving work in our lives. The second reason why our assurance increases as we love God's children is number two, because love is uncharacteristic of the world. Love is also uncharacteristic of the world. You cannot go out anywhere in the world among unbelievers and find God's unique, particular, self-giving love for Christians, for God's children. There's no group, there's no organization, there's no person who has a unique love like God does for God's people who is still an unbeliever, who is a part of the world. And prominently, John reminds us of Cain, who did not love his brother. He was a murderer. He was a son of Satan, a child of the devil, of the evil one. And so when he saw Abel's righteous deeds, being jealous and bitter toward him for his righteousness, he decided to snuff out that righteousness and kill his brother. This is how Cain's hatred culminated itself in that event of murder. And what this revealed is that, according to verse 14 and even 15, Cain did not, being a murderer, in his hatred for righteousness and for God's people, his brother Abel, he demonstrated he had no eternal life abiding in him. If those who hate their brothers have no eternal life abiding in them, then when we see not hatred for the brothers, but love, sacrificial love for the brothers at work in our life being practiced by us, then we know we have passed out of death into life. We are not those who are of the devil, of the evil one. Life is at work in us, even God's eternal life. And so that's the third powerful reason why our assurance ought to increase as we see ourselves loving God's children is because, number three, love requires life. Love requires life. This is John's statement in those verses 14 and 15 that we have passed out of death into life. We know that's the case because we love the brothers. Notice, love for the brothers is not what causes us to pass out of death into life, but it is the knowledge that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. This is the difference between earning your salvation and your good works being the evidence for your salvation. So loving the brothers does not cause us to pass out of death into life. Only faith in the gospel does that. But the evidence that life is at work in us really is love for the brethren. It is the evidence of a righteous life, of obedience to God, a willingness to lay down one's own life for the brothers. That kind of love makes us certain that we've passed out of death into life. When we do what only spiritual people can do, which is love, then our confidence that God has done a saving work in us will increase. By contrast, when we do not love God's people, when we remain distant from God's people, when you refuse to serve God's people, when you don't sacrifice very much for God's people, then that person has no right to assurance. They have no right to confidence that they have passed out of death into life who refuses to love God's people. In fact, that person really only has the right to doubt that God has saved them, because that person is refusing to love what God loves most. God the Father loves his children. And so anyone who does not love God's children, who refuses to love God's children, which God loves, that person does not have a right to assurance. If you're not doing what God has always required, if you're not doing what the world cannot do, which is love God's people, and if you're not loving God's church, which requires spiritual life to accomplish, then what would make you think that you have saving faith, that you have passed out of death into life? Those people who live in that way, not loving God's people, and still lay claim to assurance, they are thieves. Do you understand that? The reason that those who refuse to love God's people and still attempt to lay hold of assurance are thieves is because they're trying to steal a gift that God has reserved for his children. Assurance is a gift that God gives to his children who love one another. And so attempting to have assurance apart from loving God's children is really an attempt to rob God of his good gift for his children. This morning, I want to give you a fourth reason why our assurance increases as we love God's children, and it is this, number four, because love is Christ-like. Verse 16, because love is Christ-like. This is why those who love God's children, who love the brothers, will increase in their assurance of salvation. Look again at verse 16. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This kind of unique, specific love that John is calling us to practice towards God's people was first practiced by Christ himself. So the point here is that assurance is right for the person who is loving God's people because they are doing the very thing that Jesus himself did. This is why assurance is right for you. You can be confident that God has saved you, Christian, as you love God's people, because you're reflecting Christ-likeness. You can be certain if you live like the Son of God that you must be a Son of God because this is what he did. You can be assured that you are God's child if you love like Jesus loved. Now, verse 16 includes five details. These are all related to Christ's loving sacrifice on the cross. And these help us understand what exactly John has in view here in verse 16. And so this morning, I want us to work through these five details. This is all under point number four on our outline, because love is Christ-like. And so first, regarding this Christ-like love, we need to see its typification. Its typification. What I mean by typification is that Christ's death on the cross is the model. It is the example of everything else, of every other kind of love, Christian love. This becomes the supreme type, the supreme demonstration of all of those other lesser examples of love. But this is the example. It's exemplary. How do we see this in the text? Look at verse 16. John begins the verse saying, "By this we have known love." It is literally, "In this we have known the love." What love? Well, the love for the brethren. The love for Christians. Christian love was demonstrated first and most supremely in this. In what? Well, that he laid down his life for us. When John wants to hold up something before us as a model for how we must love one another, he points to what Christ did on the cross to do that. The cross of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, said John Murray. It's the supreme demonstration of the love of God. So anything called Christian love that is out of step with the way Jesus loved us on the cross cannot legitimately be called Christian love. Do you understand that? Anything called love that is unholy is not the kind of love that John is talking about. It's not the kind of love being promoted by God among his children. Anything called love that is selfish is not the kind of love that's in view. If it's unlike what Jesus did on the cross in being self-preserving, then it's not Christian love. If it's self-absorbed or self-willed or stingy, it cannot be Christian love. Even if it's meager, if it's restrained, it's not Christian love. Those are all at odds with what Jesus did on the cross. And so they cannot, should not be called love legitimately. Do you want to know if you practice Christian love? Then ask, is my love anything like Jesus' love on the cross? Is the thing that I want to do, is the thing that I practice, that I want to call love, is it like what Jesus did on the cross? That's how we can know if we practice Christian love. Not only its typification, but notice its toll, secondly. Its toll, this is the costliness of this love that Jesus put on display. John captures the costliness of this love in this phrase, he laid down his life. He laid down his life. So that's the cost. It was his very life. And in fact, we've been seeing John emphasize life, eternal life, you have life. He just said in this very passage in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And even though that phrase, that word rather, is repeated, he laid down his life, it's actually a different word than what we've seen thus far. It's not the word zoe, life, or eternal life. This is not the word zoe, but is the word psuche. It's actually the Greek word most often translated soul. Soul. So literally, you could, I suppose, translate this, by this we have known love that he laid down his soul for us, and we ought for the brothers to lay down our souls. That's the idea. That tells you something of the costliness. It wasn't just something in his life or about his life or that he possessed. It was he himself is the idea. His own soul, his own life is what he gave up. He forsook it, made it available, gave it entirely for us. And this is even an indication that he gave it all up. He held nothing back. If he gave his own soul for us, then clearly he held nothing back when he sacrificed himself on the cross for us. And he laid it down, gave it up, forsook it. We could say Jesus could not have given up more for us than what he did give when he died on the cross. What else was there left? I mean, this is vividly illustrated even by the enemies of Christ while he's hanging there. He's giving up his soul in death. And even the little bit he has remaining in his possession at the time, his garment, they take it from him. They strip him of it, leave him naked on the cross, and they gamble for his garment. Literally, he has nothing left. No possessions, and eventually no life left in him. This is what love is. This is the love that was demonstrated. And as we're about to find out, this is the love that's required of Christians. Would you give up your soul, lay down your life to the point of death for other believers? Would you die for the other members of the church in this room? Jesus did. Anyone unwilling to give up their life for other believers, by implication, would say with their actions, perhaps not with their lips, but with their deeds, would say, I'm better than Christ. He can give up his life, but my life is more precious than his. I would not give up my life for these people, though Christ might have. This should be our attitude. We should be eager, willingly, joyful even, to lay down our own lives for one another. And even to think, sure, I'd give up my life, perhaps that's too abstract, too unlikely to be meaningful. If you want to know how much you would give up for the church, if you want to know if you would lay down your own life for the church, you just need to ask, how much am I willing to give up now? Before my life is required of me, do I sacrifice now time, prayers, resources, gifts? Do I freely give those things up for the church? Do I plan my life with the church in mind? Is the church often in my thoughts as I go about making plans? If we can't answer yes to those things, then nobody's going to give their lives for the church. It doesn't matter what you might like to think. You give very little up for the church now, you would never give ultimately what you have in your very life for the church. If you want to know if you practice Christian love, then ask, is my love costly like Jesus' love on the cross? Does the love that I exhibit for the church cost me? Thirdly, notice its targets, its typification, its tolls, its target. Who were the recipients of this great love of Christ? At whom was this love aimed? We could ask. And you have a simple phrase there at the end of, or the end of this line in verse 16, by this we have known love, that he laid down his life for whom? What does it say? Us. For us. These are the targets of Christ's love. Jesus died and was enduring the wrath of God, not for an indiscriminate, nameless, faceless bunch of people. Do you understand that? Jesus told us in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, verse 15 in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he says down in verse 17 that the reason the Father loves him, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. God the Father has a respect for the Son, a unique affection for the Son, we could say, because he is laying his life down on behalf of all those whom the Father gave him. This is not a simple mass of indiscriminate people. This is a particular group of people. They were chosen, elected, predestined by God the Father. They were given by God the Father to God the Son. God the Son cared for them all and saved them all when he died on the cross. That same group of people. And Jesus famously, again, in John 10 says, they will hear my voice. They know me. They will hear my voice and they will follow me. Every single one of those sheep, hand selected by the Father and handed over to the Son, entrusted to the Son for their salvation, he will not fail to save every single one of them. This is all bound up in the phrase that John uses, for us, for us. So it's clear that Jesus' death was for those who are his sheep and only for those who are his sheep. This means that in this sense, the atonement is limited. The redemption that he purchased was particular. It was not a general redemption, but a particular redemption. Now, what's the point of all of this? Why stress this? Besides the fact that John includes this very language, here's why it matters when it comes to what John is teaching in 1 John 3:16. John is calling Christians to a particular kind of love, not an indiscriminate love for all mankind. Should Christians love everything that moves, every human being created in the image of God? Absolutely. Unbelievers and believers, we should love all people. But here, there is a particular kind of love that he is calling for. You can find that other general love in other passages, but here, John's burden is the love that Christians have for one another. The love that one child of God expresses and practices toward another child of God. This is the love that takes place in God's household. So here, God is reminding us of our obligation to love his children in particular. And wouldn't it be strange if John wants to say you must have a special, particular kind of love for one another, to then point to this example in Christ's death of the most general, broad display of God's love for all of humanity, that would be a non sequitur. To say, you love each other particularly, like Jesus didn't love anyone particularly. His point is actually the very opposite. You love one another. In particular, you love the children of God with a unique love because God himself, God the Son, did that very thing when he laid his life down for them, for us. The same thing was on display, this particular love for God's children, when Christ died. And so John, without any disparity at all, can call us to the same love Christ practiced. He laid down his soul for that group of people. You do too. Anyone who names the name of Christ, who has been purchased by Christ's blood, these are the people you are called to love. Do you want to know if you practice Christian love? Then ask, is my love for those same people for whom Jesus died on the cross? Do I have a special love for them? Do I exhibit in life a prioritization on them? While I may sacrifice and should sacrifice in a self-giving, selfless way, love for everybody I meet, unbelieving family, unbelieving coworkers, friends, neighbors, do I put a premium on love for God's church? That's the import of a text like this. Now, this next point could go without saying, perhaps, but just note, fourthly, its triumph. Its triumph. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 53, verse 10, to see this. The triumph of the love of Christ. What I mean by triumph is that Jesus succeeded in what he set out to do. His death on the cross, it was effective for all those for whom he laid down his life. This is implied here in 1 John 3. It's implied also in 1 John 2, 2 that we've already looked at in our study of 1 John. But it's here in Isaiah 53 stated so clearly and even helpfully here in the Old Testament. I want us to see it in these verses. Isaiah 53:10, follow along as I read this. Notice the definitive, certain language describing the success of Christ's death. This is the servant of Yahweh. Verse 10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If you would place his soul, notice John's language there too, his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Christ was successful, was he not? He laid down his life, the good pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hands, and he justified the many whom God gave him, the many whom he set out to save. He flawlessly, fully, with perfection, saved every one of them. This is a description of the triumph of Christ's love for his people. And if Christ was effective in his love to save men, then the effect of his love, he is no less successful in it either. The effect of Christ's love was to save and to sanctify us. Amen? To sanctify us such that it would produce a change in us so that we love the brothers, so that we love God's other children. So if Christ was successful when he laid down his life, successful to save you, successful to sanctify you, Christian, then you can't help but love other Christians. You will sacrifice for them as much as you're able, with all of the strength that you can muster. You will love other believers. It's in your very nature. He purchased that nature for you. It comes equipped with the ability to love God's children. So do you want to know if you practice Christian love? Then ask, is my love the fruit of Jesus' love on the cross? Is the love that I practice the fruit of his love for me when he laid down his life at the cross? And fifthly and finally, notice the thrust of all of this. The thrust or point of John's reasoning in verse 16 is not simply to bask in the details of the gospel. He does not take his foot off the gas and say, "Ah, we finally thought of Christ. Isn't this great to just think of Christ, to meditate on the truth of the gospel?" No, he actually goes forward. He goes further because the truth of the gospel has implications on how we live, on what we should do. It actually obligates us in critical ways. Here in this verse, at the end of verse 16, that he laid down his life for us means something for us. It is this, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for one another. That's the whole thrust and import of what John is describing Christ did. Christ's death does not leave us dutyless. Do you understand that? Christ's death does not leave us dutyless. It actually lays a burden on our shoulders that we are duty-bound to carry out. This is true gospel-centered living. Gospel-centered living is not a cognitive experience. It's not just something that you sit and contemplate and meditate on and then get up and go about your day unchanged. But I've done my job. I can check that box that I thought about the gospel and remembered Christ's death and resurrection. That's not gospel-centeredness. John is describing true biblical gospel-centeredness, which says, consider what Christ did. This is the supreme demonstration of love. You can't skip over contemplating that. But once you have contemplated and considered this, therefore, you must live like it. You must go imitate it and do likewise. You too are now obligated to lay down your own life for those same people. So deeds of love flow out of this act of love, this death of love, you could say, on our behalf. And just notice the obligation language. We ought. We must. It's not up to you. It's not a question. It's not if you feel like it. It's you ought to. You must do this. It's obligatory. This is the not only duty, but the privilege of every believer. We shouldn't look at this as a bare duty. Are we duty bound? Of course. But we should enjoy carrying out our duties. You know, in marriage, you do know that you are obligated to enjoy each other's bodies in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 says this. And this is not a joyless duty. God has given us commands. Every single command is not burdensome. Every single command that we get to obey God is also a privilege we get to. This is another one of those commands, to lay down our souls, our lives for the brothers. You mean I get to do that? I get to be like Jesus? I get to imitate him, walk in his footsteps, model his love? And when that command comes to me and I practice it, I'm the beneficiary, not just the people I'm loving, not just the brothers that I'm laying my life down for and sacrificing for. I'm the beneficiary. Why? Because what happens in me is that I'm reminded God has done a work in me. I have passed out of death into life, and I grow in assurance of salvation. That's the point. How kind of God to give us duties that benefit us. I mean, he could have made it a different way. He could have required whatever he wanted of us. And it could have just been hard and boring and joyless and hurtful to us. But we're the beneficiaries. Assurance this side of heaven. And that's not even to mention the rewards in the kingdom and beyond that God gives freely to us for carrying out what he obligated us to do. How gracious of God. So love each other. Benefit your own soul and love each other. Honor God and love each other. Display Christ's likeness and love one another. Love the brothers. Do you want to know if you practice Christian love? Then ask, is my love practically evident like Jesus' love on the cross? That was public, displayed before everyone. Is your love practically evident like Jesus' love? Do people see and sense and experience you carrying out your duty before God? That should be obvious. This, in this sense, and it's clear at this point, faith is not a private matter. Would the people who know you think that man, that woman, that child loves the church? If they're unbelievers, they might be thinking, I don't get it. Those people aren't so special to me. But for whatever reason, that person really is attached to them and serves them and is endeared to them. That's the impression people should get from our lives. Not that the church is just an appendage, a Sunday appendage, pick it up, put it down, go about your week. The church was not an appendage for Jesus, should not be such for us. This is why Jesus came. His love was for us. And I know that this is practice, this kind of love. I see this church practicing this kind of love during the weeks, small acts of kindness and generosity and service and expressions of concern. That's great. Even when we get together on Fridays and Sundays at our gatherings, the enjoyment of one another, prayers being offered, concern being expressed, encouragement given and received, wisdom being shared. And I love that we practice that. We should practice that. But we should also excel still more. We haven't arrived in this. We're not all that we should be. There are needs that certainly we should be more zealous to meet, opportunities, resources to share perhaps. And so with this in mind, if since Christ laid down his life for us, and since now we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, then let us excel still more. Let's pray. God, thank you. We are the privileged recipients of Christ's love, even his obedience to rescue all of those whom you entrusted to him. Now we are the blessed recipients of such an act of grace. Christ is all we have. And so we thank you for his obedience. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would cause us to increase in our love for one another. And as we do, that we would rejoice that we have come to know you and gained eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.